All right, today we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're continuing our sermon series on the ascension of Jesus Christ. We looked in Acts chapter 1 two Sundays ago, where Luke records the ascension of Christ, going back to the Father as a historical event witnessed by the apostles. And it's at a time in which Jesus commanded them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Then last Sunday we looked in Hebrews chapter 4 and saw how Jesus is our great high priest. Unlike the Old Testament high priest who would only enter the man-made temple and the most holy place once a year, Christ has passed through the heavens and entered the very presence of God. And he reigns permanently as our great high priest. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses, even though he's our great high priest, because he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. Today we're going to look at another topic related to the ascension of Christ. And that brings us to the title of today's message, God Made Us Alive Together with Christ. Are we living accordingly? Here in Ephesians chapter 2, it's a passage well known to many Christians, especially because of verse 8 about us being saved by grace through faith. Today we're going to focus on verses 1 through 7 and see what God has already done for us in Christ and how we experience that in our daily lives and what that the promise that is included with that as well. Now, Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, probably around 60 AD, when he's in prison under house arrest in Rome after his third missionary journey. It's one of what we call the prison epistles, along with Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And it was a letter that was probably written by Paul with the intention of it being circulated throughout Asia Minor, but including written for the believers here in Ephesus. Hence the title. The words in Ephesus in verse 1 do not appear in all the early manuscripts, but the title of Ephesians does. And so nevertheless, it's probably a letter written for multiple believers and churches throughout that area, but including Ephesus, and that'll come into play during our message today. So we will read Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7, which in the Greek is one sentence. The Apostle Paul can be a little long-winded. And the subject of this long sentence doesn't show up until verse 4, which is God. And the main verb shows up in verse 5, which is made alive. God has made us alive. Hence the title for today's message. So let's read one sentence from the Apostle Paul, and then I'll pray. Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we delight ourselves in you this hour, feeding on your word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Your word that's alive, that's nourishment to our soul. We pray, Father, that we would have a greater glimpse of the reality, the life-transforming reality of what it means to be in Christ, and that you have made us alive, even as we wait for the fullness of that to come. In your name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
First main point. Humanity is dead in our trespasses and sins. Chapter 2, verse 1. After Paul has given that glorious introduction, part of which we read earlier in the worship service, and then emphasized the resurrection power of Christ that's at work in us, he says, "And you," referring to the Gentiles, that believers that he is writing to, predominantly Gentiles, "and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Paul emphasizes the deadness of being sinners here. There's other themes that go along with being sinners and so forth. But as sinners, humanity, we are dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul says. And this has to do with our relationship with God. Death, biblically speaking, doesn't mean that we're not conscious or no longer exist. But overall, the emphasis has to do with our relationship with God. We're cut off. We're alienated from God. We are dead. And we're lost. And we are under the dominion of death and all that goes with that. And we are alienated. And Paul says, you, writing to these Gentile believers, he's now talking about the way it used to be before they became Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And trespasses and sins, it's a phrase including all of our sin, our trespasses when we break God's commands, and our sins, our idolatrous, prideful, unbelieving nature, and so forth, we're dead because of our sin. And he, of course, has a point in what he's leading up to, but this he wants to start off in emphasizing what we would call the bad news. The gospel, of course, is good news, but that implies there's bad news. And Paul's addressing this bad news in a specific way here. Humanity is dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he expounds on that, and he uses three concepts that perhaps you've heard before regarding the flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil, although he does it in a slightly different order. So let's take a look here at what Paul says about being dead in our trespasses and sins. Moving on, verse 2, in which you once walked following the course of this world, Paul says. The word course, literally age, and meaning not just a time period, but there's a personal power that goes with the age of this world that we're living in, the course of it, its power, its nature. In other words, we're living not just in a place and in a time period, but there's a sinful, influential power in this age or the course of this world that we're living in. And Paul tells the Gentile believers here that you once were dead in your sins, and you were basically going the way of the world. You were following the world, and not just because you wanted to, although that's true, but you were being influenced and molded and so forth to do so. Sometimes we talk about the phrase, we should be in the world and not of it. Here's Paul is talking about how they were in the world and they were of it. And so forth. Then he expounds, moving on in verse 2, regarding following not just the course of the world, but following the devil, which here Paul says, calls the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, which would be all people who are unbelievers and living according to their sin nature. Here Paul is emphasizing the spirit realm and the prince of the power of the air, the spirit, the Satan, and this would include the demons, the demonic realm that we can't see that's at work. Part of the reason there's evil at work in us and evil in this world is the spirit realm that we can't see. And in our overly rationalistic, academically minded Western world, the whole spirit realm and talk of demons and Satan and so forth is mocked and so forth. But certainly not mocked in Scripture. And Jesus doesn't mock it. He had real encounters with Satan. He was tempted by Satan for 40 days in the wilderness. Satan tried to kill him when he was born through the evil acts of King Herod. He tried to ruin him in the wilderness. Perhaps he thought he did kill him ultimately on the cross. I don't know what his thoughts were. But Satan is real. This isn't a demon under every bush type of theology. And yes, we can overemphasize it. But as sinners, we follow not only the world and its influential power, but also the prince of the power of the air, the devil, the evil one. We need to be on guard. And also, as sinners who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we are living in the passions of our flesh. Verse 3. Paul says, among whom we all once lived. First he was saying you, the Gentiles, now he's including him as a Jew. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. Not, sometimes the word flesh refers to our physical body. Here it's the sinful nature that we have. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. This is what dead people who are physically alive but dead towards God, this is what they do. This is how they live. And as Christians, we sin as well. And we need to be on guard against that, and I'll come back to that later. But here Paul is addressing how the unbelieving world is dominated by the course or the age, the influential power of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, and also living in the passions of our flesh, our love for self, our idolatry, our love for anything, our worship of things other than God, our unbelief, our pride, our divisiveness, our sinful tongue that James says no man can tame. Christ can, but none of us can. Our bitterness, our jealousy, our prejudice, our unforgiveness, our lusting after the world, our immorality, the passions of our flesh. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We follow the age or the course, the influential power of the world. We follow the devil. We are living in the passions of the flesh. And then Paul adds another politically incorrect statement. By nature, children of wrath. Verse 3. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Wrath, biblically speaking, refers to God's anger, his hatred over sin. He is a personal God, a God of justice, a God of love. And that is connected to the fact that he's a God who has wrath toward sin. In part because he is a God who's loving, who cares not only about his own glory, about his creation, and humans in particular who are created in his image. And when we sin against God, we also sin against others. And as sinners, we are by nature, in our sinful nature, children of wrath. We are under God's wrath. This is addressed in John chapter 3, that passage with the wonderful, "For God so loved the world." Later on, Jesus says that, refers to everyone who does not believe in the Son is under God's wrath. His anger against sin. And appreciating and taking to heart the good news of the gospel includes being willing to take to heart the bad news. God is a God who's angry over sin. It angers him. He's a personal God of justice. We do not want to take sin lightly. So humanity is dead in our trespasses and sins. Following the course, the influential power, the age of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the devil, living in the passions of our flesh and by nature children of wrath, we're in trouble. God loves all people, but this is one description, it's not the only, but it's one description of sinful humanity. Main point number two. God made us alive together with Christ. We jump over verses 1 through 3, then the power of verses 4 through 7, the rest of Paul's long-winded sentence, it lacks some of the punch and some of the joy and the good news that goes with it. In verses 1 to 3, Paul emphasizes the way that the Gentile Ephesian believers and others that would have had to receive this letter, the way they once lived. But, Paul says in verse 4, something has happened. But God, and then jump ahead a moment to verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. The subject of this 7-verse-long sentences. God, the main verb, is made alive. But God made us alive together with Christ. Paul had been emphasizing you, referring to the Gentile Ephesians. Now he's including himself as a Jew, saying us. And he said, but in light of all this bad news, God has made us alive together with Christ. And he's talking about something God has done, past tense, and as we move forward, something that's a reality now. And some of what Paul says in this passage, we often think of as things that are still going to happen. And we'll see today that it's Paul's talking about a reality that we experience now, although not in its fullness. But God has made us alive together with Christ. In our trespasses and sins, we're dead. But God has made us alive together with Christ. Spiritual life. Jesus says in John 10, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. We are a new creation. We have a relationship with God. We are reconciled. We are not alienated. And so forth. Let's take a look here at some of what Paul expounds on. Paul emphasizes God's character and the why that God has made us alive and when he did it. So God has made us alive together with Christ, being rich in mercy. Verse 4, Paul says, but God being rich in mercy. What God has done flows out of who he is, and that includes being rich in mercy. Mercy is God's love and his kindness, and God doing a work in us that's unexpected, and that we are a people who are helpless and in need. And it's his rich mercy. If you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, where the man that was robbed and beaten and so forth and left on the road to die, and the Good Samaritan comes along and extends mercy to this helpless person. It also includes chesed, God's covenantal loving kindness that is poured out on his people, even when they didn't deserve it. But he keeps doing it because he promised he would care for them. God is rich in mercy. Our world is not, and at times our hearts are not, but our God is rich in mercy, a God who delights in acting in a way that's kind and loving and rescues us and delivers us out of problems when we're helpless. He's a God who's rich in mercy. Also, verse 4, because of the great love with which he loved us. I don't know if you noticed in that scripture reading we had earlier in the service in chapter 1, some of the powerful phrases Paul would use. How we're blessed and the beloved and so forth. And here's another phrase where he doesn't just say God's love, but he does it in a way that, I don't know about you, but it kind of, if you're feeding on it, it stops and it gets your attention. God being rich in mercy, and because of the great love with which he loved us. God's love is great. It is divine. It is immeasurable. It is poured out on a world of sinners, sinful humanity, dead in our trespasses and sins. And Paul emphasizes here that God has made us alive. We have a spiritual life as Christians, a relationship with God and the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And we're alive now. We're not dead in our sin. And in part because of the great love with which he loved us. Part of the good news of the gospel. And if you're someone who is not a Christian and you're not sure, this is part of the good news. Our God, who's holy, who's angry and wrathful about sin, is a God who has great love. And he loves us with his great love. And then Paul also tells us when this happened. When we were dead in our trespasses. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. This is similar to a passage many of us know in Romans 5. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God taking the initiative. God doing a work. Before we have reached out and responded to him. God made us alive together with Christ when we were dead in our trespasses. Hallelujah. And then Paul has kind of a statement where he's kind of He's anticipating what he's going to say in verses 8 to 10, which I'll reference in a moment. We're not going to have time to study that. But he has a little interjection here. And then the end of verse 5, he says, "So God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And then he goes back to the made alive together theme. Now, of course, this all interacts, but it's like he can't quite wait to, he's got to just kind of get that in there, and then he'll come back on this. And again, this is all related, but he has this theme of God making us alive, and he's about to talk about being raised with Christ and seated with Christ, but he just kind of puts us in here, by grace you have been saved. And again, it's all connected. God's grace, his unmerited favor, God doing a work in you and I that we don't deserve, that we can't bring about ourselves. And God has saved us, which is a comprehensive concept, past, present, and future, of what God has, is, and will do. Referring to our EFC statement of faith, there's an emphasis talking about salvation, that we have been rescued from God's wrath, reconciled with God as sinners, and renewed in our image. Salvation includes being rescued from the wrath and the judgment we deserve, reconciled with the God who we've been alienated from, and renewed in the image that we've fallen from of reflecting his glory. Hallelujah. But moving on, let me just read verses 8 to 10 here. I'm going to jump ahead. And Paul here anticipating what he's going to say. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This not your own doing." It's grace. It is the gift of God. "Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." We can't save ourselves. It's not dependent on our works. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Saved by grace, through faith, which includes Christ's faithfulness and our faith in him. And there's a purpose. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works that God prepared in advance for us to walk in. But now back to the made alive thing. Continuing on. "God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him." Paul's expanding on this idea of being made alive. And he uses a couple of themes here. One is to be raised up in him, or with him, Christ. Christ, God raised Christ from the dead after he died on the cross. And here Paul is saying that we've been raised up with him. And yet this is something that we're also still waiting for. We're waiting for the resurrection age. We're waiting for our resurrection bodies. But here Paul is talking about the resurrection experience that we will have as something that we taste of in part. Sometimes Bible scholars and Christians will use the term the already but not yet. We are already raised up with Christ, but we've not yet experienced the fullness of the resurrection life and resurrection age. But Paul's emphasizing that God has made us alive in Christ, and we've been raised up. There is a power that is at work within us as Christians that, first of all, doesn't depend on our own effort, and it's not our own initiative, although we have a part in it. We should make every effort. We should strive, as Paul and Peter say. But it's all based on the power of God, and recognizing that the Christian life we're called to live is based first on who God is and what he's doing. And part of what he's doing is he has made us alive and he's raised us up. We are tasting of the resurrected life to come now because we know Jesus. Now because Jesus is in us, and we, by the way, are in him. More on that in a moment. But we are raised up with Christ. We are tasting now of the resurrection life and age to come. And then Paul adds another example. And seated us with him. God has made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God raised Christ from the dead. He also exalted him above every name. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw 2 weeks ago in Acts chapter 1 where Luke records the ascension of Christ as a historical event. And here Paul is applying, he's talking about things that God did for Christ and applying that to us. We've been raised with Christ, even though we haven't experienced the resurrection life in its fullness, and we are seated with Christ right now in heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. This has to do with our position, that we are in Christ, our identity. We're in Christ. We are seated with Him in heavenly places. We still live here on the earth, but positionally speaking, spiritually speaking, in terms of our identity, we, because of our relationship with Christ, we are seated with Christ. We are aliens, strangers, sojourners here on earth, but from God's perspective, we're seated with Christ in heavenly places, a reality that we'll experience later in life. I'll expound on that in a moment, but let me finish verse 7. Paul gives another reason as to why all this happens. To show the immeasurable riches of His grace. God has done these things because of the great love in which He's loved us. God's done these things because He loves us, but God's also done these things for His own glory. What God does in you and I is not just for you and I, although it's very much for you and I. He's also doing it to show off, to glorify Himself. And one of the amazing things in the book of Ephesians, and we see this elsewhere, is that God is using the church to show how great He is. That's awe-inspiring. It's also quite humbling, because we know how far we fall short. You can see this theme picked up in Ephesians 3, where Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Through the church, God is reconciling a people, Jew and Gentile, who are reconciled with Him and reconciled with each other and are attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And God is showing to the heavenly realms how great He is by what He's doing in the church. And here the emphasis is on He's showing the immeasurable riches of His grace. And he says three things about this, that it's in the coming ages when He does this. Down through church history and for all eternity, God is showing the immeasurable riches of His grace in the coming ages. Also, in kindness towards us. Again, reemphasizing themes He's already touched on. God is showing His immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us. The way He's showing it, it comes through in part through the kindness of the way He works in our lives. And it's in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ is a dominant theme by the Apostle Paul. With each passing year, probably most of you, we learn more about Jesus, more about theology, more about the Christian life. And in preparing for the sermon, I was quite humbled and needed to repent, but I was also inspired because things that I've heard before, but seeing that, you know, I'm still not really grasping the magnitude of the focus. And with the Apostle Paul, well, with us as Christians, we oftentimes think in terms of receiving Christ and Christ being in us, and that's true. Paul says in Galatians 2, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. But when it comes to the Apostle Paul, his emphasis is actually the other way around. As much as it is Christ in us, Paul emphasizes us being in Christ. And there's a whole lot that goes with that, and that brings us to main point number 3. Experience life in Christ and live accordingly. One of the dominant Pauline theologies and themes is that as Christians we are in Christ. And there's a whole lot that goes with that. But just briefly, and perhaps you picked up on this earlier in the service when we read from Ephesians 1. But in Ephesians 1, verse 1, Paul says that he's writing to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you read on, he says that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. He has chosen us in Him. He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, you believed in him. The idea of being in Christ, it is used by Paul about 164 times, 36 of which are found in Ephesians. It's a radical concept, and I just kind of understand it a little bit, but I'll give two examples and then close with a summary of what we've heard today in light of being in Christ and thinking, are we living accordingly? Have you heard the phrase that we should be in the world but not of it? Okay, and amen. Ironically, part of the reason we're able to be in the world and not of it is because we are in the world and we are in Christ. We are in Christ, living in the world, therefore we are not of it. Being in Christ has to do in terms of our position that we have in our relationship with God. And it includes these concepts Paul's talked about, being raised with Christ and seated with Christ and so forth. And it also has to do with that when you're in Christ, it's referring to who or what is influencing you and molding you and so forth. And that our identity is wrapped up in this. Our family lives on Lakeshore Drive in Round Lake Beach. So I'm a Christian, and with my family, we live on Lakeshore Drive in Round Lake Beach. But as a Christian, I am also in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not a geographical location, but I'm trying to give us an example in understanding that when we talk about being in Christ, it has to do with that we are in not just a relationship with him, but that he is all over us and around us, influencing and molding us in the same way that the time periods that we're born into, the country and the culture that we live in, all that has an influence. As Christians, if we are in Christ, he is at work in us, and our identity is in him, and so forth. So I'll just close by highlighting the contrast that we've just seen here in verses 1 through 7 in light of what Paul says. And I'll do this in light of this whole concept of being in Christ, which is true because God has made us alive together with Christ. One is, we are loved by God, not by nature, children of wrath. He started off by telling the Gentile believers that you used to be by nature, children of wrath, but now we're loved by God. Part of the reason is we're in Christ. Our identity is no longer children of wrath. And if you are listening, if you're thinking about this and you're not a Christian, again, to believe the good news that the sin nature that we just looked at a few moments ago and the consequences that go with it, we can be forgiven. We can have new life if we call on the name of Jesus, ask him to be Lord of our life. He's Lord anyways, but it's a submission to him. It's a turning from unbelief to belief. And say, Jesus, I believe you're the Son of God. Save me by grace through faith. We're loved by God. We're not by nature children of wrath. This is part of the good news. This is part of our identity. We live in an evil world. As Christians, we're loved by God because of his great love with which he loved us. Also, we are alive with Christ. We're not dead in trespasses and sin. We know God. We are alive with Christ. We are physically, if we aren't a Christian, we're alive physically, but we're dead towards God. God has made us alive together with Christ. We are alive. We have a joy, Peter says, that's inexpressible. We have access to a life that is abundant, Jesus says. And we don't always feel this way every day. But because we're in Christ, we have access to this. We know the God to whom we're created to worship, and we find fulfillment in worshiping him. The Word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, and we hunger for the Word. And there's days we don't feel like it. But because we're in Christ and we're made alive with Christ, we hunger for the Word that we need. We long for Christian fellowship. We want to bear witness to Christ. We've been made alive, and these things come to us. And then also, we are raised with Christ. We're not molded by the world. We're no longer following the course or the age of the world, as Paul said earlier. We are raised with Christ, and therefore his presence, his power is molding and forming us and influencing us because we've been raised with him, and his resurrection power is at work in us. I'm a football fan. My dad's from Nebraska, so I inherited being a Nebraska Cornhusker fan. And they used to have a better football team than they do now. But they had a coach, Tom Osborne, for 25 years, who was highly successful. He's also a Christian, which I found out after I became a Christian, and that was really cool and so forth. But a very godly man. Not a dominant personality, but strong leader and so forth. But in, I think it was around 1982, they had an undefeated season, and it came down to the last. They were in the Orange Bowl, and they were playing Miami, who had only lost one game, and it was for the national championship. And long story short, it came down to they had scored a touchdown. They were down by 1 point. They could, and at this point, there was no playoff or no overtime, so they could kick the extra point, which was almost certain, and they'd tie the game, and they would have won the national championship because they hadn't lost, and Miami had already lost one game. Tom Osborne chose to go for two and take a risk, and they missed, and they lost. Over 10 years later, they still hadn't won a national championship under Tom Osborne, but now guess who they're playing again? Miami. And at halftime, they were trailing. And Tom Osborne's halftime speech to the team was basically this. Rather than trying to get them fired up by telling them what they needed to do, he told them who they were and what was going to happen. And it was just what he said. He said, "You are a stronger team, you are in better shape, and in the fourth quarter you're going to wear them down." What Paul is doing here is, later in Ephesians, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he emphasizes what we need to do as Christians or how we should live. But here in chapters 1, 2, 3, there's an emphasis, first of all, on Christ and all the greatness of God, but also there's an emphasis on what, on how we're going to live because of what God has done in us. And we need both. And so part of the idea here is that Paul's emphasizing what God has already done in us, and that affects who we are, our understanding of ourselves, and how we're going to live. We're raised with Christ. Let's stop being molded by the world. And God is at work in us to live that way. Also, we are seated with Christ. We're not under the devil's power. We are seated with Christ, with him in the heavenlies. Now, physically, yes, we're still here on earth, but we have a position in Christ where, from God's perspective, we're seated with him in the heavenlies, even though we're still sojourners and exiles here on earth. But we are no longer under the devil's power, although we still need to be on guard, and we can be deceived and discouraged and attacked. But we have a spiritual position in Christ in which we're seated in the heavenlies, even though our address is still here on earth. So let's live accordingly. Rather than following the prince of the power of the air, let's be reminded we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and he is molding and guiding us and so forth. Read an article by Pastor Colson, and his article was titled something like this, Christ has ascended, so what? And he's talking about a lot of the blessings that come with knowing Jesus, our ascended Christ. And part of that includes recognizing, again, that our identity in Christ includes the fact that we're seated with him in the heavenlies. There's spiritual power that goes with this. We're no longer under the deception and the power of the evil one, even though we need to be on guard against that. And anyways, just part of the article talked about how their church was looking for, I don't know if they were renaming their church or if it was a new church and they needed a name, but they decided they would name their church the Church of the Ascension. And guess where they're located? Washington, D.C. They are a church of the Ascension. They recognize that their Lord is exalted above all earthly and spiritual powers. Last thought. We are reconciled and sanctified by Christ, not alienated and corrupted by our sinful flesh. And here I'm drawing on themes from the rest of Ephesians 2 and the book of Ephesians. But because God has made us alive together with Christ, because we are in Christ, we are reconciled with him and with one another, even though we don't always live like it. And again, this high calling. We are reconciled with God, and God has made the two, the Gentiles and the Jews, one. And we're reconciled with Him. We're not alienated. And we are being sanctified by Christ because we're in Christ. Just like wherever we live and the time period we live in has an influence on us, because we're Christians and we are in Christ, He is sanctifying us. He is the one making us holy, and that's part of the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul's talking about husbands and wives and their relationship. And he says, he commands husbands to... Sorry, lost my place. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's taking place for those of us who are in Christ. We are the church. Jesus is sanctifying us. Do we have a part in this? Yes. But Paul's emphasis here is in what God has done. So then, yes, let's live accordingly. And part of what's living accordingly is knowing this and experiencing it and rejoicing in it and getting up and praising God and say, Lord, I praise You that You're the one sanctifying me, and I recognize I have a part in this and I need to repent. I need to obey. But I rejoice in the fact that I'm in Christ and You have made me alive. You have raised me. You have seated me in the heavenly places. Hallelujah. Let's pray.